We turn to our scripture lesson, the 76th Psalm. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. The word of the Lord. Please do. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brett, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be challenged by it, to be comforted by it, to be awakened by it. We pray that your spirit would do that in all of our hearts and in David's as well, that you will use this time of the proclamation of your word to do your work in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I am not a fan of roller coasters, which is unfortunate given how close we are to Cedar Point. Early in my ministry here, we as a family went to Cedar Point, first time I'd been there. I don't remember what the occasion was. I don't remember if it was just us as a family or if we were going with a group of kids or what, but somehow, I don't know if it was momentary insanity or if Satan possessed me. But I saw an ad on television showing the raptor. Anybody? The raptor? The one where you hang down and are thrown around and corkscrews and loop-de-loops. It's what? You're crazy.
Amen.
Amen, brother. Yes. I don't know why I thought that would be fun. But that was the first ride I went to with my kids, at least the boys, one of them. I don't remember. I don't know if I thought I'm going to win Cool Dad of the Year award. That was dumb. Didn't happen. I may have gotten some sympathy votes, but that was about it. Because before I got done with that ride, by the time I got, I didn't lose my cookies. That's good. But that was the only thing that was good that day, because for the rest of the day, I was turning all kinds of shades of green. I was just sick as a dog. Could not enjoy food. When I walked, I felt like I was going to fall over. It was not a pleasant experience. That's what Israel felt. That wasn't just a one-day experience for them. That was what they were living. When they went into exile, everything was disoriented. Everything felt like up and down and around, and there was no joy in it for them. This third book of the Psalter, Psalms 73 through 89. If you were to chart it on a graph, on a scale of positive emotions or negative emotions, and you were to chart each psalm as it measures on this scale, it would look like a roller coaster. Exactly. And with all the intensity, all the time. The experience of the people of God in exile, whatever else it served to do, it serves even to this day as we read Book 3 with its emotional highs and lows. It served then and serves now to lay the foundation to prepare the way for the church universal, for the church that expanded beyond the ethnic and geographic bounds of Israel to encompass all peoples, to see people from all tribes and tongues and cultures and lands throughout history coming to Christ and becoming the church. Their experience serves to prepare us for our experience. Because you see, the church in every land, throughout all times, to varying degrees, greater or lesser, experiences opposition or antagonism or persecution. The fact that there are segments of the church in North America that have enjoyed a period of relative stability and peace as against the culture is the exception that proves the rule. Because even today, as we enjoy this freedom, and beloved, I know that there is an anxiety among believers in this country right now. I get it. There are patterns at work that make us feel like everything our forefathers worked to build is under threat. But I need you, we need to bear in mind that even with the pressures that we're feeling, we enjoy a measure of freedom at this moment that is unparalleled anywhere else in the world. Do not take that for granted. We dare not take that for granted. In fact, we need to take a page from Israel's experience in exile and have it sink into our own souls and our own expectations. The prophet Jeremiah, in the period leading up to their exile, was a thorn in the king's sides, in all the leadership. He was so irritating that at one point, one of the kings threw him in a well. But he was persistent and unrelenting in warning Israel, in warning Judah, you're going to be exiled. It's coming. And there were other prophets in the works, false prophets, who said, don't listen to him. God will deliver us. God will save us. And when he didn't, and they went into exile, those same false prophets said to the people, don't cooperate with these people who are our persecutors, our oppressors, they're evil and wicked. Don't make it easy for them. And Jeremiah is saying, you're not listening. You didn't listen then, and you're not listening now. And he wrote this letter to them, what we would call in our day an open letter. It said, and this you can read it in Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. I want to pause here and just point out. In Psalm 74, Asaph took the people all the way back to the dawn of time as the reference point in light of everything they had lost. He was taking the people of God through Psalm 74 back to first principles, foundations, back to the taproot of existence. Jeremiah is doing the same thing here. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Be fruitful and multiply. Start over. But, he continues, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. Of course, initially, they refused to listen to him. They listened to the lies, and it didn't go well. Their resentment only further fueled their unwillingness to see their circumstances as God's intention to bring them to repentance. I won't speak for you, but I'll tell you what, that speaks to me about me. I trust I'm not alone. I trust that if you go through hard times, you pray things like, why are you doing this to me? Yes? Am I alone? Anybody else? And I will kick against the goads. I will not submit. I don't want to be in these circumstances. I will find any way I can to get out of it. So it feels. Their first instinct was to continue trying to extricate themselves from their circumstances. I get that. In doing so, they lost sight of two things. Number one, their ongoing disloyalty to God. Not all the time, but certainly some of the time, God does put us in circumstances that are trying and difficult in order to show us what's in our hearts. In order to drive to the surface the things that get in the way of our love for Him and our trust in Him. Those things are impediments. Those things are the things that David prays in Psalm 139, show me what's in me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know my heart as well as God knows my heart. He is doing me a grace when He drives me to the point of recognizing I'm on a dead end. I need to turn around. I need to see things differently than I've been, because I need to see Him differently than I've been. The second thing they lose sight of is God's promise to restore them one day. It is not a situation where God is saying the beatings will continue until morale improves. can feel like that, no argument. But that's not what he's doing. What he's saying to Israel and to us in those circumstances is, your hearts need to come back to me. Then I will bring you back to the land. Your hearts need to come back to me first. Then I will bring you back to the land. And I will bring you back to the land. For us as the church universal, for us who are waiting for Christ to return, that's the promise globally applied. The gospel is going forward to the whole world right now in order that people can first come in their hearts to Christ. Then he will return and bring us to the land in glory. Then he will make all things new. Right now, it is a proving ground. Right now, it is a set of circumstances, whether in our own lives individually, in our households, as a church in the nation or around the world, where the roller coaster is going on. Will we look for him in the midst of it? Will we see him as the one who is bringing us through in order to restore our hearts to him? That's the role that Psalm 76 plays. It is an extension and a further application of Psalm 75. Remember that Psalm 75 was an answer to Psalm 74, the lament of Psalm 74, when everything was destroyed, all their institutions, everything they valued, gone. And they were taken, a broken people, into exile and basically oppressed. It was in those circumstances that Jeremiah wrote to them, start over. Begin again with me. And Psalm 75 was the one that said, remember the promised future. I will bring you back. I have set a day when I will judge. In the meantime, be faithful to me as a first order. Not to a king, not to an ideology, not to a culture, to me. I am the one you need to set apart. Nothing else gets in the way of me, nothing. When that's clear in your conscience and it's settled, then you will see life begin to change properly. Psalm 76 adds to Psalm 75 in calling them to remember that God, in fact, has acted that way in the life of Judah before this all happened, and he will continue to act to reestablish Judah going forward. And it's not just for them. It's for their enemies as well that he says these things. And that leads us to consider the structure. Psalm 76 can be broken down into four stanzas, verses 1 through 3. In this stanza, it is governed by the fact that God is known. Verse 1, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. Remember, that's an oblique reference to Jehovah. I am that I am. Yahweh. It is not just a name, Tom, Dick, or Harry. It is the summary statement of God's being. I am that I am. And all that I am is captured in the concept that I am holy. I am set apart. I am other. I'm not like you. I made you in my image, but you're still a creature. You're not God. We struggle with that one, don't we? In Judah, in the church, God is known. His name is great among his people. That's the theme of verses 1 through 3. But not only is he known, not only is his character known, it is known as glorious, verses 4 through 6. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Now, this is a glory that isn't just a, wow, isn't that impressive? Look at that sunset, it's beautiful. Yay, God. There is that response. Not wrong. But if we limit our understanding of his glory to that kind of aesthetic experience, we're missing the point. It's closer to the point if you've ever stood at the precipice of Niagara Falls, or if you've gone down and ridden one of those boats, also a moment of insanity. But at least it's not doing this the whole time. You ride those boats up to the brink, up to the point as far as they can, and you look at that water and say, that could kill me. I am a dead man if I come anywhere closer to this water going over those rocks. That, I submit to you, beloved, is what our experience of glory should be. A recognition that not only is God known for his beautiful and holy character, he is known as the one who is so powerful that he could destroy us if he chose to. And in fact, that's what the enemies of God come to find out. Look at verse 6. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. The people of God need to remember that. They needed to remember that in Babylon. We need to remember that in our day. The enemies of God cannot stand up to him. And we don't have to beat our chests or beat our drums to say so. We just need to remember it's true. That's what's going to sustain us in the face of the roller coaster existence that we know. Not only is he known, not only is he known as glorious and powerful, but he is known in order to be feared, verses 7 through 9. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Verse 9, when God arose to establish judgment to save the humble from the whole earth. Do you see that? When we talk about the wrath of God, we do, I think, have this caricature in mind where it's thunderbolts and thunder and volcanoes and lava and it's terrifying. It's meant to be. And it should be. But we make a mistake if we assume that his judgment is only about him getting back at somebody. If we think that it's only about vengeance. God's judgment is about justice. God's judgment is actually about saving his own, saving those who, understanding that God is known, that he is glorious, came to repentance and faith, put their trust in him, rely on him. God's judgment is the vehicle by which he saves us who have humbled ourselves before him, confessed our sins, asked his forgiveness, received it, know his love, know his grace. And now we are relying on him and him alone. That is his judgment at work to save all the humble of the earth. So much so that even the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. We'll come back to that verse in a couple minutes. Not only is God known, not only is he known as glorious, not only is he known as glorious in order to be feared, he is known in order that the wrath, in order that vows to the Lord be made. Verses 11 and 12. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. This isn't just speaking to the people of God now. This is speaking to the nations. Verse 12. Who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. In Judah, in the church, we know this about God. We know his character. We know his glory. We do fear him properly. We understand that he and he alone is able to save us and that he will. The difficulty lies in the fact that there remain people and powers and principalities and authorities that don't, that refuse to acknowledge him. But the psalmist is saying they will. And when they do, they will submit. They will be required to make their vows to him. They will be required to bring their gifts to him. They will be required to acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should give you and me courage. The steady drumbeat that we are receiving from our leaders and our media is not the drumbeat we need to be hearing. What we need to be hearing is this. It's what Israel needed in exile. It's what the church around the world needs when it is persecuted. It's what we need even in our relative freedom to remember that this freedom is precious. Don't waste it. Don't treat it like something to be taken for granted. Recognize the opportunity that God has given us providentially and use it for his glory, because he is known, because he is glorious, because we know he is to be feared, because we are putting our trust in him. Make him the priority, please. That's what the psalm is saying to the people in exile. Start again at your beginnings. Go back to roots. Go back to the basis. So what's the mighty act in all this? It's no different than the one described in Psalm 75. It is an extension of Psalm 75. We are to remember the promised future here as evidenced from the past. We are to look at the places in history, in the history of the church, when the church has stood, when the church has been faithful, when God has acknowledged that and delivered the church, when God brought down a communist empire by a prayer meeting. Do you remember that? If you were alive, and if it's only history, know this history. Know this. It was a prayer meeting in a church in Berlin that started the downfall of East Germany, that led to the wall coming down. A prayer meeting. A prayer meeting by a group of Christians who had learned how to endure persecution and second-class citizenship and the abrogation of their freedoms. They still gathered to pray to the God they knew, who is King. And they brought an empire to its knees. Or better said, God did. Do we want to see the powers of evil brought to its knees? Then, beloved, there is no better way we can do that than to start by prayer. To take it seriously, to take God seriously. To recognize and remember who he is, that he is glorious, that he deserves to be feared, and the nations will submit to him. They will make their vows. One commentary writer wrote this. Implied in these references from Psalm 76 onward is a confidence that the Zion destroyed in Psalm 74, verse 2, did not cease to exist forever. Put yourselves in the shoes of the people in exile hearing Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. Judah's gone. What are you talking about? His name is great in Israel. Yeah, fine. Where's Israel? Not there. It would be easy to be cynical in response to this psalm if its setting is Babylon. But this writer is correct. Psalm 76 is an answer to the previous laments and portrays a Zion where God dwells, assuring its eternal existence. God dwells in Zion. God is the one who reigns. He is the one who will bring the people back. How is this possible? You and I know. It is possible because of Christ. He is the one at whose name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the one who establishes his reign. He is the one who was dead but is risen, who ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who will return in glory. That's why we can read verse 10 in this psalm and see Christ in it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Let's bear something in mind when we consider Christ. We rightly and properly look at the cross and say, that's where God poured out his wrath on his Son as a substitute for you and me. Right? Say yes. That's the truth. But there's another dimension to this. Jesus not only received the wrath from his Father on your behalf and mine, he received our wrath too. The wrath of man was poured out on him. The hearts of mankind in their resentment of God being sovereign, we poured that out on him. The wrath of man shall praise him. We did our worst, and he bested us. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He intercedes for you and me and all his children, whether they know him yet or not. He is the one who has known us from before the foundation of the world. He is the one who will bring us home. He will turn our wrath into his praise. That's our gospel. That's our hope. There is a quote. An essay, actually, it was an address that B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, gave at one of the occasions called a conference. It was a gathering of the Princeton Seminary community on Sunday afternoons for many years, for almost a century. And Warfield was preaching at one of those, and he shared as for his meditation reflections on this psalm, Psalm 76. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is an extended quote. Bear with me. I'm pleading with you. Stay focused. The words will sound formal and foreign to many of our ears. Work with it. Okay? Pretend you're an English major with me for just a minute. And listen carefully to the words. He writes, oh, and I should add, this was published in 1916. America had not yet entered World War I, but news of the war was coming back. News of the war being a world war was known, and the disruption that it was creating was known and felt even here, even before we entered the conflict. Warfield, the psalm celebrates a great deliverance wrought by the power of God, a deliverance beyond all expectation wrought by God alone. When he enters the field, all the machinery of conflict stops. The lightning-like arrows which fly by the bow cease in their courses. The shield and the sword fall helpless to the ground. The stoutest-hearted with their chariots and horses drop into the inactivity of death. For Jehovah is terrible. None can stand before him when his wrath begins to burn but a little. The wrath of man also is under divine control, and it too, like all else that occurs in the world, leads only to the divine glory. It is well for us to remind ourselves of this great fact in a time like this, a century before ours. It may seem to us as if the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the world were on the point of being overwhelmed by the violence of human passion. Men seem to have broken away from the government of conscience and even from the guidance of the common instincts of humanity. It is good for us to remember that the Lord God omnipotent reigns over all. That all this welter of blood and iron he holds well in hand. That none of it would have occurred without his direction. That nothing can occur in it apart from his appointment. And I do not say merely that he will overrule it all for his glory, but that all of it will lead to his praise. For surely the wrath of man is to him for a praise. And the remainder of wraths will he restrain. It may be hard for us, he continues, to understand or even to believe it. For our sight is dim, and the range of our vision is narrow, but all things work together under God's governing hand for good. Even the things which in themselves are evil, in all their workings, work together for good in this world of ours. For it is God's world, after all, and he is the governor of it, and he governs it for good, and that continually. John Calvin reminds us that though Satan may rage about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, yet he has a bit in his mouth, and it is God who holds the reins. But there is more than even this in the psalm for our learning, at least by implication. We read in it not only of the wrath of man, but also the wrath of Jehovah. And the wrath of Jehovah is set over against the wrath of man as greater than the wrath of man. Greater, more lasting, more prevailing. None can stand when the wrath of Jehovah only begins. We must not then fall into the fancy that all wrath is evil, and that we must always and everywhere suppress it. There is a righteous anger as well as an unrighteous. If we do not react against the wrong when we see it in indignation and avenging wrath, we are either unmoral or immoral. Do you see what he's saying? There is a proper place for anger. A righteous anger. A righteous anger that sees what's evil and hates it. Therefore also, he continues, Christ was angry. The Gospels are filled with instances of the manifestation by him of the emotion of anger in all the varieties of this emotion, from mere annoyance, as when he rebuked his disciples for forbidding the children to be brought unto him, to burning indignation, as when the unfeeling scribes would not permit him to heal the suffering of the Sabbath day, yes, even to what the... I love this. This is classic Presbyterian rhetoric. Just roll with this. Yes, even to what the evangelists do not scruple to call outbreaking rage, which shook with its paroxysm his whole physical frame. I just love that. I do. I could listen to that all day. Its paroxysm his whole physical frame. Jesus was wound up. That's what he's saying. As when he advanced to do battle with death and sin, the destroyers of men. At the grave of Lazarus, even the Lamb feels and shows wrath. Indignation is an inevitable reaction of a moral being in the presence of wrongdoing. And it is not merely his right, but his duty to give it play when righteousness demands it. No doubt we are to seek peace and ensue it, but this is the peace not of the condoning of evil, but of the conquest of it. We are to conquer evil in ourselves. We are to know no inordinate anger. We are to be slow to anger and quick to put it aside. We are not to let the sun go down upon our wrath. We are to remember that anger is a short madness. Isn't that a great line? I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't mean to say that. A short madness. And not trust ourselves too readily in wreaking it on others, even when we think it is righteous. Not avenging ourselves, but giving place to the wrath of God, knowing that in His own good time and way, He will avenge us. We are to conquer it in others. Listen carefully to this. You still with me? Promise? Nobody asleep yet. Wake up! That was just for the benefit of anybody who was lying. We are to conquer it in others by the soft word which takes away anger, by the patient endurance which disarms it, by the unwearying kindness which dissolves it into repentance and love. Love is the great solvent, and love is the bond of peace. Where love is, there wrath will with difficulty live. And only that wrath which is, after all, outraged love can easily assert itself. But so long as there is wrongdoing in the world, so long will there be a place in the world for righteous indignation. Peace is, in the strictest sense, a byproduct and is not to be had through direct effort. He works best for the world's peace who works for the world's righteousness. Righteousness means peace, and there can never be peace where righteousness has not first been realized. I love that. The question naturally is, how is that righteousness realized? You know it, so do I, by repentance and faith in Christ expressed through love. There and there only can we find the righteousness that we need that can lead to peace. Peace within and peace around us. There only. So, beloved, where are you and I putting our trust? We're on the roller coaster. And maybe you're turning green at the gills like I did. Where are we putting our trust? I know when I turn on the news or read a newspaper or articles online, there is a part of me that is desperately hoping that there will be good news in it. I'm a moth to the flame. It's so dumb. It's ridiculous. I know before I turn on the laptop and go to my favorite sites, I know I am on a fool's errand. I am not going to find the good news that I'm yearning for in those sources. I will only find the good news that I'm looking for going back to Christ over and over and over again. Only there. I want to avoid paroxysms if I can help it. So who do I trust? Who do you trust? Am I trusting in human leaders or in ideologies, or am I trusting in Christ who received in His body not only His Father's wrath but mine? And He defeated it. And He gave me His peace because He gave me His righteousness. He is the one who will ultimately dispense that just wrath that will set all things right and will save all the humble of the earth. Do you believe Him? Amen. You think about that. Let's sing.